Today's scripture is Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's word.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you never leave us. You never forsake us. We thank you for your word. And as we open your word this morning, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to help us to see Jesus. Help us to hear from you. Teach us. We commit this time to you, acknowledging our need for you. Asking for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're diving into Colossians once again this morning. Last week, Johnny kicked our sermon series off in the book of Colossians. Just by way of reminder, Colossians is written by Paul and Timothy. Timothy was probably the one that listened to Paul and wrote it down. It's nice having somebody like that. You call that an editor or whatever they call it, scribe. So Paul and Timothy together wrote this letter. Paul heard from God through the Holy Spirit what to write to the church in Colossae. Paul and Timothy, specifically Paul, also is under house arrest at this time when he writes this. And so this is a letter that he writes to the church in Colossians. He also wrote a letter to, at the same time, and sent it to the church in a letter to Philemon. And so these two letters are written together about the same time. One of the unique things that you probably started getting a taste for last week is that when Paul writes the book of Colossians, he's being very Christ-focused. He's just exalting Christ. He is wanting so badly for the church in Colossae to see who Jesus is. And that carries over for us. God wants us this morning to see how good He is. He wants us to get a clearer picture of who He is and what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's wanting us to get a deeper and clearer understanding of our identity as His sons and as His daughters. And as we see these things more clearly, then we know how to live, what we should do. But Paul reminds us again and again and again in this letter and in other letters, it starts with getting a clear picture of who God is and what He's done through His Son, Jesus. And then we understand, oh, that's my identity as a child of God. And then I'm able to live representing Christ well because I desire to live rightly. So last week, Johnny summarized for us, one of the things they summarized for us was the gospel. And this is something that comes up again and again in this letter, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said that summarize it this way, the gospel is the momentous news of who Jesus is, what He has done, and what He will do. And we also saw in that first part of Colossians that this gospel, this good news, was taking root And it was spreading in Colossae. And not just in Colossae, it was spreading everywhere. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was unstoppable. But it was growing in Colossae. And Paul heard this and he was excited about it. Timothy was excited about it. On that note, another way of helping us understand what the gospel is to say, as it's been put, is the gospel isn't just the ABCs of the Christian faith. It's the A to Z. It's not a set of beliefs or morals, but rather a distinct worldview. The gospel is news about what Jesus has already done for us. It's the way we get through every difficulty, the way we change. So this is another facet of the gospel truth. Or I like, as Timothy Keller put it, that the gospel is news about what God has done in history to save us, rather than advice about what we must do to reach God. The gospel is news that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in history have achieved our salvation. We do not achieve it. We only accept it. Jesus does not just bring good news. He is the good news. And so these are just various facets of this beautiful diamond that we call the gospel. You know, you have a diamond. Some of you have a diamond wedding ring. You hold it up. It's just, you turn it. It's so beautiful as you turn it. It's the same diamond, but you see different facets of light and beauty. And that is as it is with Christ. You hold up Christ and you see all these beautiful truths about Him, about the gospel. Well, today we're jumping into the next section of Paul's letter, and specifically it's a prayer. It's a prayer that Paul prays for the church. And you heard Daniel read that just a moment ago. But as I mentioned, Paul, as we see in the earlier verses and also in this prayer, he's being very, very Christ-focused. I like this little story that's told of the airplane that carried four people and only three parachutes. There was the pilot, a genius, a minister, and a Boy Scout. When the engine caught fire and the plane began to go down, the pilot ran out of the cockpit, grabbed one of the parachutes, and bailed out. The genius stood up and said, "I am the world's smartest man. The world needs what I offer." He grabbed one and jumped out, leaving the minister and the scout. The minister told the boy, "Your whole life is before you. Take the last parachute." The scout answered, "Don't sweat it, mister. The world's smartest man just bailed out with my backpack." And in a very real sense, the world is going down in flames. And people are putting their hope in the backpacks of works, merit, possessions, position, power, and the list goes on. But the gospel tells us that the only true parachute, the only true help is Jesus Christ. So let's read these as we work through these verses together, this prayer of Paul. We'll read the first two verses, and we'll call this our first section. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now, I confess that as we open up these verses, it's like opening up a suitcase and there's all this stuff you'd like to bring out, all these treasures and to show. And so our time is limited. So some of these things we're going to cover a little more in depth, and some of them we'll skim over for the sake of time. But there are treasures here in God's word for us. So Paul starts off and he says, from the day we, Paul and Timothy, heard. What did they hear? We already mentioned that. They heard that the church in Colossae had embraced the gospel. In the other letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is what Paul preached, he proclaimed, and this is what the church had embraced. And they heard this, and they said, we heard this, and we have not ceased to pray for you. Wow, wouldn't you like to have someone that doesn't cease praying for you? That's incredible. I don't know, when somebody tells you, I've been praying for you, for me, that stirs certain emotions, like, wow, really? That's special. Someone's been bringing me before God's throne and talking and asking God to help. And the same for you. When you hear someone's praying for you, it means a lot. But to hear someone's been, I haven't stopped praying for you, it means a lot. But why pray? Why would Paul not cease praying? Because one of the reasons is that there is a real spiritual battle going on, and we have a real enemy, and the temptation for all of us is to love other things or people more than Jesus. So Paul knows they've embraced the gospel. He knows they're following Jesus, but he wants them to keep going. Don't stop. Keep running the race. Don't give up. So what does Paul pray for? Well, in verse 9, it starts by saying, this is what I'm praying. I'm praying, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Be filled. That's not just a one and done, but it's ongoing. He's saying, I'm praying that you continually be filled every day, oh, every moment. Just keep filling up, knowing more and more of Jesus, because every day we need Jesus. The gospel wasn't just a prayer that I pray a prayer and then I'm done. No, I'm growing in my knowledge of him. I'm being filled with that knowledge. He says, with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. What are those things? The ESV expository commentary helps us with that. It says, what the Colossians need, above all, is God's own spirit at work to turn the knowledge they can find in the Scriptures into two things. One is true wisdom. What is that? That's applied knowledge. It's wisdom that God imparts to those who are close to God. And secondly, understanding. That's comprehension of God's purposes. Understanding such as God grants to his own. So two things, they're very similar, but they're distinct. Wisdom and understanding. Kenneth Boa helps to clarify that question of what is wisdom? When he says that wisdom is skill in the art of living with each area under the dominion of God. Wisdom, like life, ultimately belongs to God alone. Job 12:13 says, with him our wisdom and might, to him, to God, belong counsel and understanding. Daniel says in Daniel 2:20-22, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. So wisdom and understanding ultimately come from God. He is the source, the fountainhead of these things. So we ask him for these things. Kenneth Boa also goes on to say that wisdom is the Lord's plan by which he transforms a lifeless chaos into a living cosmos. Similarly, wisdom is the Lord's plan by which he can transmute the moral and spiritual chaos of a human life into an incarnation of God's sublime attributes of justice, equity, truth, and faithfulness. Well, what is the purpose that Paul is asking these things for? He says in verse 10, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does that look like? He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Here, it's important to notice in this prayer that Paul, the order or the way that Paul puts these things. It's not be pleasing to God. Oh, and grow in knowledge of Him. No, it's be knowing God, growing your knowledge of Him in these things, and as a result, you will be pleasing to Him because you will be living in a way, in such a way that makes Jesus look good. We are His ambassadors, representing Him, but we do it out of this deep love for Him. So we're to be fully pleasing to Him, He says, bearing fruit in every good work. What does that mean? Remember, scripturally speaking, we are not saved by good works, but for good works. As we are increasing in the knowledge of God, we bear more good fruit. And it's not our fruit, but it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is transforming our hearts as His children. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or Titus 2, who gave Himself for us, God who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possessions who are zealous for good works. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now we move into that second section of Paul's prayer, and that's verses 11 through 14. Again, what does Paul ask for? In verse 11, he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. May you be strengthened with all power. Not our power, but His power. You know, we as children of God, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. I don't think we think about that enough. The reality that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us. The power of God. That is why we can say, we have the ability to say yes to God and no to sin. Because the power of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. It's His power. And by His power, we're strengthened. For what purpose is Paul asking this? He says two things. Praying this so that you'll have all endurance and all patience. Christians, we are to live a life of endurance and patience. Life isn't easy. Difficulties come. Trials come. Suffering comes. But we are called to live a life of endurance, to run a race, to not quit, to not give up, but to keep running with our eyes on the prize. We're to live a life of endurance and patience. Endurance pertains to the ability to remain faithful to God even amid difficult circumstances. Patience is that ability, is that capacity to tolerate delays or problems, including dealings with people who may be irritating or difficult. But Paul doesn't say just endure, just be patient. He tacks on a word there, joy. That's important. He says, praying you have all endurance and all patience with joy. He emphasizes that. Why? What is joy? Let's just talk about for a quick, brief moment, because I like this word joy. Webster defines joy as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires, delight, a state of happiness or felicity. That's how Webster defines it for us. But I will also say it is an emotion, but it's an emotion evoked in our context here, by the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's that sentiment that even if things aren't going according to my plans, there is this deep feeling, this deep sense of joy. It's what the psalmist says when he said, "You, God, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Rick Warren said that joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. It's that quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And it's the determined choice to praise God in every situation. So, if we were to look at joy, think of the book of Galatians. We have this list of the fruits of the Spirit there. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit gives us. But also in that list, there's a list of not good things, rotten fruit. There's a list of sins there. For example, anger, envy, drunkenness, and the list goes on. And that would be the opposite. Those would be joy killers. When we're saying yes to sin, no to God, those are joy killers. When we're trusting in something or someone else other than God. But to set the record straight, sin is pleasurable, but for a season. So I said Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because there's always consequences. There's always pain that comes with sin. And there's no joy in living life apart from Christ, under the law, trying to please God, trying to work my way to God's favor. And that's exactly what the Galatians were doing when he says, "You stupid, foolish Galatians, why are you doing this?" It's hard to experience joy, especially fullness of joy, when you're a slave, enslaved to sinful habits, choosing other things rather than God. It was C.S. Lewis who said in his writing, The Weight of Glory, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So Paul is praying, he's asking for them to have endurance and patience with joy. But the opposite of joy is not sadness. Again, I like how Timothy Keller put it, and he said the opposite of joy is actually hopelessness, not sadness. Because our hope is in Christ, and He gives us joy. When we are hopeless, there is no joy. But our hope is in Christ, and we are able to have joy. So Paul is praying for the church in Colossae. "I pray and I hope that you will have endurance and you have patience and that you do with joy in the midst of suffering because you have hope." Now, I love basketball, and some of you do too. And so I'm going to take a minute here and show you a short, quick video of a guy that's pretty good. His last name's Curry. He's kind of good what he does. But years ago, he was injured and he was not able to play, got stuck on the bench. And you would think, this guy, it's his life. He loves to play. He's so great. He'd want to be out there. He'd probably be all upset. Wouldn't even show up at the game. But this is his reaction as an injured player watching his team get out there and play. Watch his face. That's a team player. That's someone that's experienced a little bit of joy. And that's what we can experience. Maybe not always that exuberantly. But when we're seeing who God is and what He's done. We're seeing the beauty of His people and working together. There's a joy that comes when we recognize, hey, we're part of a church, the beautiful church, and Christ is our King, and He has won the victory. And we realize all He's done for us, we're able to experience that joy and rejoice in others' victories, even when maybe things are going hard for us. So in closing, in this passage, Paul, he asks that God would move the church in Colossians to do one big thing. And in verse 12, he says, I am praying that you would give thanks to the Father. He says, I want you to give thanks to the Father. Seems like a simple thing, but if we check our hearts, how are we doing in being thankful? To being thankful to our Heavenly Father. When's the last time we said, thank you, Father? But what is the motivation that He gives? If you just tell somebody, hey, you need to be thankful. Okay. You need a big motivation, right? You get a gift, and hopefully you get that gift, and you're surprised, and you go, wow, thank you. We need motivation often to say thank you. What's the motivation that Paul gives for giving thanks? It's what God has done. He highlights this, and he says, let me tell you about the greatest rescue mission that's ever happened. And he goes on in these last verses. He says, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In Him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of all of our sins. So he highlights things, and we're going to have to run through this, but He has qualified us. We're not qualified, no matter what we do. He, Jesus, has qualified us. He is our way in. He is our way to have relationship with God, to be restored. He's qualified us to do what? To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All that is God's is yours as His child. You lack nothing. Your identity is now one with His. He is your Father. You're His Son. You're His daughter. All is yours. He has delivered us. What has He delivered us from? Well, He's delivered us from this evil, wicked, dark domain of darkness. But not just that. He has transferred us. He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And through His Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we see here there are three crucial, mind-blowing truths that God has done through Jesus, and that should move us to worship by saying, thank you. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. We were at one time His enemies, enslaved to sin, captive. There was no way out. We needed a rescuer to come to break us free, and that was Jesus. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. That's not a futuristic thing. That's right now. It's been done. We're in that in-between stage, the already not yet. Christ came and He declared, the kingdom has come. This earth is mine. It will be made new. I am the King. But there's still this battle that's raging, this domain of darkness, but the kingdom of God. And we've been transferred into the kingdom, and we're waiting for the renewal of this earth, when all will be made new. And thirdly, the redemption that we have through His Son, Jesus Christ. The price was paid. The penalty was paid through Jesus. So, in summary, this is a good summary, an important aspect of the gospel. And that is, again, we hold up that diamond, we see this facet, that the gospel is the good news of a new world coming. So you could, as one person has put it, the plot line of the Bible can be summarized like this, that God created the world. The world and humanity fell into sin and decay. But God sends his Son to redeem the world and create a new humanity. And eventually, the whole world will be renewed. Death, decay, injustice, and suffering will all be removed. And Christ will reign as the visible King. So there is a deliverance that Paul speaks of here. And that's the center of this gospel message. That there is a God. There is a God, a good God, a holy God who came down to rescue humanity. A humanity that was enslaved to a satanic power, a satanic dominion of darkness that had overrun the world, his world. But at the cross of Christ, the Father delivered us from this domain and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in closing, I just want to connect some of the dots here and point us to Christ. You know, the Bible, one of the first stories that we see in the scriptures is a story of God's people being enslaved. Story of Exodus, you're all familiar with it. The people are enslaved in Egypt, and there's no deliverance, there's no hope. They're crying out, "How long, O God, how long will you deliver us?" God heard them. And if you've noticed, this prayer in Colossians has really echoed a lot of that language, a language of the Old Testament, a language of God's deliverance of the Hebrew people from Pharaoh in Egypt. You heard words like redemption, deliverance, domain of darkness, being transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Just think of that Exodus story, and being rescued, being delivered, taken out of Egypt, brought to the promised land, having a share in the inheritance, all these things. Well, that was an incredible Exodus that happened, an incredible deliverance. But that's the foundation piece of the Old Testament, that deliverance. But here we have what's been called the ultimate Exodus. And that is found in Christ. That God has delivered us. He's delivered his people in an ultimate Exodus redemption. And he's not merely rescued us from physically from an earthly superpower, but he's rescued us from the reality of a satanic empire of spiritual darkness and death. And as his children, we're no longer part of that. We are now part of his kingdom of light. And then also, we think of the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I love how Christopher Beetham points out that the phrase, the kingdom of his beloved Son, echoes the language from the Old Testament. Remember in 2 Samuel that God promised King David that the lineage of his sons would rule over the kingdom of Israel forever. God installed David's son, Solomon, as the initial fulfillment of this promise. Remember, the Lord had set his love upon Solomon, whose alternate name thus became Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. But we read here in 1 Corinthians 13, according to this, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate son of David. As beloved, God has chosen him to reign over the kingdom of God upon earth forever in ultimate fulfillment of the promise to David. Now, one of the key threads all through this book, and we've already seen it a couple times, is a thread of thanks. It's all in verse 3. We see it in verse 12. We always thank God, give thanks to the Father. Paul is describing for us what God has done, who we are, and he's trying to help us see, hey, give thanks. That's the application. Is to worship, to fall at your feet and worship. In his book, Redemption, Mike Wilkerson shares how the Puritan preacher Thomas Chalmers wrote a sermon, and the sermon was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in that sermon, he said that desires for God and desires for sin cannot coexist in the human heart. They are two opposing affections. One will always push out the other. So, Chalmers said this, "The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. You can't just stop it, because the it is always more than behavior." See, it's always rooted in our affections, in what we love, what we worship. So Chalmers, he points the way forward. And that is this. We worshiped our way into this mess, and by God's grace, we will worship our way out. That is where we say, thank you, Jesus. This is the worship that he desires. Psalms tells us multiple times, offer to God an offering of thanksgiving. Because we echo the words of that famous hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Thank you, Jesus, that you have washed us, your children, all of us that trust in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us so much. And we do pray, we agree with what Paul prayed so many years ago. Help us to endure. Help us to have patience with joy. Help us to see clearly what you have done, who you are, who we are, and stir our affections to love you more than anything else. And help us to be a people that are full of thankfulness. So we do say right now, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for delivering us from the domain of darkness, transferring us into your kingdom. And we thank you, Jesus, that you've won. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are coming again to make all things right. And thank you that we can be, and we are, as your children, a part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.